Beloved, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 2. We're going to be looking together at verses 15 through 21 of this portion of God's Word. You can find it on your pew Bible or chair Bible, page 857. Let's stand to read God's holy Word together. Luke 2, beginning in verse 15. Hear the Word of the Lord. When the angels went away from them, that is the shepherds, into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thus far, the word of the Lord. My brother, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for a right disposition to receive your word. May we receive it with meekness, knowing that it is able to save our souls. Lord, would you take this eternal truth and press it upon our hearts and use it to sanctify us, for we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, for those of you who don't want Christmas to be over, it is still Christmas in our text, and these unsuspecting shepherds have just heard the most amazing concert of their lives. Thousands of angels filled the sky singing the Gloria, Gloria in Excelsis Deo. But then, as suddenly as they appeared, they depart. Wouldn't you like more information on what that looked like, how that happened? Well, Luke doesn't tell us, but the point is the light show, so to speak, of heavenly brilliance is now over, and we're back to the country dark of a night out in the wilderness. So what now? Well, these shepherds are going to bolt to Bethlehem, right? I mean, how could anybody see what they have seen and do nothing? And yet, as we ask that question, you need to remember, just because people witness staggering things, that does not mean faith will inevitably follow. Think of the Egyptians during the plagues, or the Israelites at Mount Sinai, or the Baal devotees on Mount Carmel, as fire falls from heaven, consumes Elijah's offering, and then rain comes. What do all those incidents have in common? Well, they're all miraculous. They're all witnessed by multitudes. But in every case, a massive group of people didn't follow with faith. Pharaoh and his minions hardened their hearts. Israel did not receive the law. And the Baal lovers in Samaria just kept up their idolatry. It's actually a sad commentary on how wonders cannot produce love or faith in the heart. We could put it this way, seeing is not believing. So what are these shepherds going to do? Will they receive the greatest news ever heard? Or will they say, you know, that was an incredible thing. Now pass the beef jerky and let's get back to watching the sheep. Well, Luke points out to Theophilus that these unlikely recipients of a glorious message do something else we wouldn't expect. The guys who can't even provide credible witness in court serve as God's witnesses of the gospel. And I want you to understand something. At the beginning and end of Luke, he's doing something with us. He's showing us that at the birth of Jesus with the shepherds, and after the resurrection of Jesus with the women, the Lord chooses the despised of the world to speak of him. Well, we'll think on that theme and on the witness of these shepherds by seeing three things in our text. Let's start with taking in and testifying. Taking in and testifying. Now, with the lingering potential for unbelief and inaction, notice the impact of the word on the shepherds. Verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, or more literally, the shepherds were saying to one another, they couldn't stop talking about what they had just seen and heard. Therefore, they resolve, let us go over to Bethlehem. Or even stronger in the original, let us go over now. There's a sense of right now, no delays, no concern about what's going on with the sheep, no excuses, no hesitation. Let's hightail it over to Jerusalem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. You see, the shepherds rightly understand that the angelic announcement was a divine declaration. They've just been the recipients of revelation from God. God has privileged them with a word from heaven about the long-awaited Savior. So the question is in the text, how are they going to receive the word? Will it be like their fathers in the wilderness who heard God's voice and then didn't combine it with faith? Well, no, that is not what they do. The shepherds take in the word. They receive it as the truth. They don't doubt it. They didn't stop and have a lengthy conversation. Do you really think that was legitimate? Was this just a strange vision? Did we have bad pizza last night and we don't know what's going on? No, they're not skeptical at all. And they don't send a delegation to the religious leaders in Jerusalem asking for points of clarification. You know, how would you guys interpret these events? No, they believe that what has been declared has happened. The baby, the Savior, the Christ, the Lord, he's been born in Bethlehem. He's the Savior of all kinds of people, even people like us. So, verse 16, they went with haste. The kind of haste Joseph tells his brothers to have when they're to go back home and tell Jacob that he's alive. Hurry and go up to my father. Now, brethren, as we consider this response, there's no doubt Luke is setting these shepherds before Theophilus as the ideal of receiving the gospel. And that's interesting, because if you remember back in chapter 1, how Theophilus was introduced, he was most excellent Theophilus. That's a title reserved for the wealthy, for those with status. And this was a culture of elitism. Luke is speaking to the elite, and that he's telling him to look to the despised as an example. And think of how Luke does this again and again. We've got a peasant girl, Mary. We've got these shepherds. We're going to go on and see fishermen and tax collectors and lepers and Samaritans are set forward to us as examples. That thwarts convention. And in another way, this whole scene serves as a contrast to chapter 1, with Zechariah's unbelief. You remember Zechariah had heard Gabriel's angelic announcement, and he doubted. He was a priest. He's got a lot more information than these shepherds. He's a man who's outwardly righteous, more righteous than they are, but these scoundrels don't question the word at all. They receive it as God's word, as the unvarnished truth, and they aim to put their eyes on the Savior. Surely then these shepherds have something to teach us. In fact, I think they provoke us all to ask the question, how am I receiving the word? Do I take it in with doubts? Am I just going to see if it's true? Am I going to test to see if God's word really works for me? If it's acceptable to my reason? If it fits with my preconceived notions? There's a Christian songwriter who asked the question this way. She said, people are getting fit for truth like they're buying new tailored suits. Does it fit across the shoulders? Will it fade when it gets older? They throw ideas that aren't in style into the Salvation Army pile. Is that how we're responding to the truth of God? Well, that's not what the shepherds do. They don't say, let us go and see whether if we can really trust the angel's word. No, they are gripped with assurance that God's word is true. Let us hurry to Bethlehem to literally see the thing that has happened. They believe. And their response reminds us all that receiving the word is more than intellectual assent that it's true. It's more than hearing the word and acknowledging, hey, that's good. No, rightly receiving the word, true faith, is coupled with obedience. James will tell us, it was already mentioned this morning, and I didn't talk to Pastor Cliff about this. He tells us that we're not to be hearers only, but doers of the word. Brethren, let's not kid ourselves. If we don't do the word, then we don't really receive the word. Well, how are we doing? Is our confidence in what God says such that we heed him and we do it immediately? Are we like our father Abraham, who multiple times heard a word from God and he immediately obeyed? Have we given our loyalty to our trustworthy shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we eager to commune with him, to follow his voice, to give him our devotion, no matter what he commands us? Will our lives, not just our minds, be changed? Well, so it was for these shepherds, and that's how it must be for us. So these guys run off to Bethlehem, verse 16, and they find Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. One wonders, what was that search like? Was it hard to locate the stable? Did they have to walk all over the little town to discover this unconventional crib? We don't know. But they found what they were looking for, precisely as the angel told them. The King of Kings is lying there in that feeding trough. And of course, Mary and Joseph have no idea these visitors were coming. How did that conversation go? Little mama is still exhausted from giving birth. Joseph's hands, they've just stopped trembling from having to be the one to help her get through it all. Can you imagine that? And then several strangers show up at your door, knocking. Hey, did your wife just have a baby and is he in a manger? Well, no doubt the shepherds would have told Mary and Joseph the whole story. And that would be the only way they're getting in, I'm sure. But I think that probably would have led Joseph and Mary to speak of their own angelic encounters. It was likely a season of mutual encouragement, sharing the great things that God has done. And after that faith-stirring conversation, look at what the shepherds do. They leave with a mission. Verse 17, and when they saw it, when they saw confirmation of God's word, looking at the Christ in the manger, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. In other words, they left the stable as evangelists. Now these guys, well, they probably had stories like David did as a shepherd of encounters with wolves and lions and bears. But they're not professional communicators. They're not preachers. These are not the dudes that you would pick to go and tell the news of the greatest word in the universe. But God picks them. Because God is not in the business of selecting the noble, the high and mighty to be a spokesman. He chooses a stammerer, Moses. He chooses a youth, Jeremiah. He chooses a pack of misfits, the 12 apostles, and an enemy, the apostle Paul. God keeps on thwarting our conventions, and yet that brings him glory all the more. For by doing the unexpected, God shows his power. And yet the scene isn't just a lesson on the wisdom and power of God, it's a lesson in faithfulness. You see, the shepherds, though they're not regarded to be educated or eloquent or even honest men, people might think they're crazy, they just can't be quiet about what they have seen and heard. And while they've witnessed something supernatural, they've also seen something very ordinary. A baby lying in a manger. You've got to be kidding, right? This is not how Emmanuel, mighty God, makes his entrance into the world. There's no pizzazz, no pageantry. And yet still the shepherds believe. Jesus at this moment has no outward majesty that they should be drawn to him in any way. He's in a state of humiliation. But still these men accept the word about who he is and they pass it on. They turn the silent night into a sharing session. Well, are we doing the same? As we look by faith on Jesus' humiliation, dying on the cross for us, and even to the moment of resurrected glory, triumphing for us, do we not just silent, we wonder, do we not just ponder it? Do we actually share the word? Do we tell others of this great salvation? That here is the deliverer from all of our enemies, Satan, sin, and death. Luke is telling you a heart that takes in the word about Christ is a heart that testifies about Christ. Revelation welcomed inevitably leads to witnessing. We speak of the one we love. Now, you and I this morning, we haven't seen the angels split the sky and heard this great news by this miracle. But you know, Peter tells us we have something even better. We have the prophetic word, which is more sure. So we should be more ready to witness of the King of Kings who's come to save. May we receive the word and may we blabber about it. But in the second place, see with me, treasuring the truth. Luke now records for us the responses to the shepherd's testimony. Three responses he gives us. And first he conveys to us the reaction of the populace. Verse 18, and all who heard it, heard their message, wondered at what the shepherds told them. Now who exactly are all who heard? Probably family, friends, acquaintances, those in and around Bethlehem. The very people who would have known Micah's prophecy about a king being born in Bethlehem. Indeed, knowing that every town has some sense of its own significance, surely the Bethlehemites would be ready to exalt a hero from their hometown, right? Now think of how we do this. I remember as a kid in love with the game of baseball, the coolest piece of information about my hometown, Douglasville. Because you see, there was an outfielder for the Braves named Terry Harper. He wasn't an amazing player. He wasn't a perennial all-star, but he was a pro. And where was he from? Right here. He went to high school with my mom. I was able to meet him and get his autograph. It was amazing. In my eyes, that guy put Douglasville on the map. Well, wouldn't the folks in Bethlehem, being good Jews, knowing Micah has said a ruler is coming for our little town, wouldn't they be inclined to embrace the Savior? Wouldn't they want to know the truth about him and all the supernatural elements about his birth? Well, you might think that they would. And the word Luke uses about it might lead you to think that they did. They wondered at the shepherds, at what the shepherds told them. The report caused a stir, we might say. They were excited, thinking this is a revelation of God. However, don't make too much of that word, wonder. Because it's going to be the same word Luke uses in chapter 4 when Jesus preaches at Nazareth and people wonder and then they ask, is this not Joseph's son, the carpenter? And then in Luke 11, it will be used when Jesus casts out a demon and people wonder, but they don't follow him. And that will be used in chapter 20 when the chief priests are trying to trap Jesus with their tricky questions. And he answers in a way that amazes them and they wonder, but they don't repent. You might think of this wondering like a viral video on YouTube. Maybe it's those guys who do trick shots, some frightening encounter with an animal, a crash or something. People see these things and they wonder and they want to show you. And maybe for a week or so, it's all they talk about with their friends. But then suddenly the viral video just fades away. I think it was something like that with this news. The people heard from the shepherds, and maybe they initially believed the report. They believed God was doing something. They wondered, but they never inquired. Matthew Henry puts it like this. They didn't hear the word and then seek after the Savior. Their duty to him, their advantages by him, but they let the thing drop as a 9 days wonder. I think Matthew Henry's on to something about human nature. You know, people will talk about matters of life and death, about important things, but then they just won't seek into it any further. It might occupy their conversation for a week, but then it just falls off. Why is that? Because there's no real faith. Because they don't see the disease of sin that's killing them and their need for a deliverer. The Savior, the Christ, the Lord, he's heralded. And to most, that news is worth about a week of discussion. So rightly does Matthew Henry say, "Oh, the amazing stupidity of the men of that generation." And yet that stupidity hasn't ceased. Indeed, it could be asked, is that dullness of mind present in any of our hearts this morning? Is the truth of God taking flesh, grace invading the ruin of mankind, the hope of salvation, is that staggering to you, but not really truth that endures with you? Or is it truth that's worth your all? You see, brethren, either this news of great joy is the truth, the pearl of greatest price, the word to treasure forever, or it's all nonsense. And since Luke is recording not fanciful stories, but eyewitness accounts, confirmed events, you must see here that this message demands more than wonder. It demands your life and your soul and your all. But it wasn't so with many. And yet notice a contrast. Verse 19, Mary. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. What's Luke telling us Mary did? Well, she treasured, she preserved, she stored up all the miraculous things, these revelations of God. She didn't think about them for a moment and then they pass away. She had an ongoing contemplation of these events. We might say she pondered them. She rehearsed them in her mind and heart. She brought it all in front of her eyes to consider the significance, mulling over God's promise, God's providence, God's power. And we know that Mary's faith is not going to emerge from this moment flawless, but she will bear the fruit of faith. Will yours? We know Mary's been given much. She's been given God's favor, the special call to carry the Christ in her womb, the privilege of raising Jesus, a faithful husband who didn't just walk out the door when he didn't understand some things, rescue from potential shame. She has the Holy Spirit. So much has been supernaturally confirmed. Now, we don't have the same privileges as Mary does, but we have many. We have God's favor. We have special grace that we would see Christ in his beauty. We have the attending help of the Spirit. We have forgiveness and declared righteousness and peace and eternal life. Brethren, are those things, all of them, are they worth pondering? Are they worth treasuring up in your heart? Do you treasure the truth that Christ is your Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer? Do you ponder what he's done for you? Are you mulling over promises, providence, and power? That is the pathway to enduring faith. What does the psalmist tell you? Psalm 1, the blessed man. He doesn't do something. He doesn't walk in the way of sinners or stand in the way of, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. But what does he do? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates. He ponders. He mulls it over day and night. And what happens because of that? He's like a tree transplanted by streams of living water. Here he is bearing fruit. His leaf doesn't wither. Whatever he does, it prospers. You want to grow spiritually? Ponder the truth. Or how about Psalm 119, verse 11? Your word I have hidden, or more literally, your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. You want to fight your sin? You want to deal with your impatience with your children? You want to war against lustful thoughts? You want to beat back anger? You want to deal with your impatience? Ponder the works of God in Jesus Christ. And it will help you. This is the key to growth in faith. Well, Mary is again an example to you. Are you taking it to heart? Marveling, yes, but pondering over what God has done. But then there's a third response pointing us back to the shepherds themselves. Verse 20. And in our age of celebrities, I want you to notice what the shepherds didn't do. Luke doesn't say they signed a big book deal, encounters with angels, and appeared at every mall we could think of to make themselves great in the eyes of men. They didn't start a ministry called Words from Heaven, how you might hear from the angels. No, the shepherds returned. Returned to what? They went back to watching sheep. They went back to their ordinary lives, but they're new men. Because what are they doing as they return? They're glorifying and praising God for all that they have heard and seen as it has been told them. The word, followed by confirmation, fired their continual praise. Now, we have no idea if these shepherds are still around some 30 years later when Jesus begins his public ministry. We don't know if any of them were privileged to see Christ work miracles or speak the truth to the religious leaders or die for our sin or be raised in glory. But while these shepherds wait on the King to be exalted, they spend their ordinary lives magnifying the God who showed them grace. Well, we do the same. We haven't yet seen all that Christ is either. We know more than these shepherds. We're on the other side of the cross. We hear the word of salvation through him. But as the author of Hebrews says, we do not yet see all things in subjection to Jesus. We don't yet see every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that he is Lord. So while we wait for that, well, we serve him in whatever sphere we are in, glorifying and praising his name because of all he has done. We're not professional evangelists, most of us. We're just ordinary folks. But will we witness of the great deeds of God? Will we treasure the truth and then testify of that truth? That's what you're to learn from the shepherds. Well, then the final place, see with me, tokens of obedience in verse 21. Tokens of obedience. We read, Luke tells us, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, it was pointed out by Dr. Josh last week in Sunday school that the category under which we should consider the entirety of Jesus' life and ministry, according to Professor John Murray, the category we should look at Christ's entire life and ministry is obedience. Obedience. Indeed, what is needed desperately in a second Adam, because the first Adam in Israel after had failed, we need obedience. Well, that obedience is now highlighted in verse 21 in two ways. And that will be the dominant theme, really, throughout the rest of chapter 2. On the one hand, obedience is highlighted in Jesus' parents. Both Joseph and Mary, in different angelic encounters, were told the name of this boy is Jesus. Yahweh saves. Well, as these godly parents give him a name, they embrace by faith the messages that they've heard about him. They call him Jesus. And they thereby say, we believe he is the promised one. We believe he's the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. He is the answer to our prayers. Joseph and Mary will have much to learn about the significance of their son, but they know he is the Son of God. And yet faith precedes their understanding. They don't get it all yet, but they trust. They submit to God's declaration about their child rather than trying to color Jesus by their own expectations. Well, brethren, that's the way to live. We take God at his word. We carry out his commands. Did not Jesus tell us that this is the way that we show our love? Jesus said, if you love me, what are you going to do? You will keep my commandments. Well, may our love be clear by the way we obey. But I want to focus on another aspect of obedience. And that's that of the Son of God himself. Now, as an 8-day-old, one could argue Jesus is completely passive in receiving circumcision. His parents are the one who are actually following the Mosaic code or the law even before that given to Abraham. And yet, as they follow the law with precision, it is vital for our salvation. And we need to recognize the God-man determined to take on the yoke of the law before he possessed flesh. The Son of Man agreed to be our mediator. And what does it mean that Jesus is our mediator? It means submission to all that God requires. Or if I put it in Paul's language, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Think of this scene. Here's baby Jesus. He has no Adamic pollution to purge, no filthiness in him to fling away, and yet he receives the sign which identifies him as a sinner. For as Paul says to us, Jesus is in the likeness of sinful flesh. That doesn't mean Jesus has a fallen nature. He doesn't. Rather, I think what Paul is saying to us is Jesus is in the closest possible relation with sinners without being soiled himself. In other words, though he's the spotless Lamb of God, he's willing to substitute himself to represent the dirty and to taste our humiliation to the very depths. And here, in this circumcision, Jesus is willing to give you an early indication of what his obedience will cost. It will cost the spilling of his blood. And you see, then you're learning something else, that Jesus is no phantom. He didn't just seem to be man, but really wasn't. No, he's truly man who can be cut and bleed. He's ready to die for us. He won't shrink back from it. He will take on what it means to be a son of Abraham and receive the mark of God's covenant in blood, in his flesh, that he might be a suitable substitute. Now, Luke is going to continue to ring this bell of the submission of Christ to the law, but I want you to think about this scene. Think about Jesus, how low he's sinking as he assumes our flesh and blood, that he will submit to being cut and to having his blood spilled that he might be our Redeemer. Jesus puts himself in a weak and vulnerable position. Why would the darling of heaven, the rose of Sharon, the king of the ages, the radiance of the Father's glory, why would he stoop to such an earthly, ugly, bloody rite? You want to do what? You want to cut me where? Why face this? One reason. Jesus did it for love. He did it for love. And the cutting off of his foreskin will be nothing in view of the depths to which your Savior will sink in love. He will be brutally beaten. He will have a crown of thorns pressed upon his head. He will be pierced with nails, not like this, more like this. He'll be cut off from the land of the living. He will take upon himself the fullness of the Father's wrath, humbling himself in obedience to the point of death, even death on that cursed cross. And why does he do it? He does it that the everlasting covenant would be sealed in blood that actually pardons. Now, brethren, pondering that, I think, will help you. Yes, it's true in Luke chapter 2, where 30 years or so away from what the Redeemer is going to do. But do you see Jesus is already saying, I will be made sin for you. I will take your blow. I will suffer your curse and redeem you from it. Well, may we marvel at the love of Christ to do the law in our place and to serve us by being a ransom. But may we do more than marvel. Let us actually love him back, who started out with obedience, who learned more and more obedience, seeking into the humiliation of the grave itself, that he would save our guilty souls. And having seen how far Jesus will go to redeem us, may we not hesitate to serve him with everything we've got, because he's worthy of it all. Oh, may God help us to live for this Lord who gave himself for us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the giving of your Son. And Lord Jesus, we praise you for your humiliation for our sake, for your willingness to take on the yoke of the law and to keep it in our stead, that we might have righteousness imputed to us from you. And Lord, we pray that as we see and witness wondrous things, O Lord, may we do more than be astounded. May we believe and may we proclaim the word of Christ, which is able to save sinners. Hear us, O Lord Jesus, and help us, for we ask it in the name of Christ the Lord. And all of God's people said, Amen.